of Acts. We read in chapter 14 and from the first verse. Acts 14 and from verse 1. Paul is coming towards the end of his first missionary journey, and we will finish his first missionary journey, hopefully, next Sunday, and we'll put the map up on the screen so you can see where he's been and where he's going. But for just now, Acts 14, verse 1. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to ill-treat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside of the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this reading from his most holy word. Now turn, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Acts chapter 14. I want to begin this morning by saying that apostolic preaching was concerned with much more than informing men's minds. It wasn't simply a matter of telling people good news. It was much more than a kind of first century news night. For the apostles' aim was to bring men and women to a living faith in a living God. And in the passage before us today, we not only see the creation of that faith in the life of some, and the hostility of opposition in the lives of others, but one further response, which has its roots in pagan superstition, that had the effect of distracting men and women from the substance of the gospel. But we begin this morning by thinking about the crippled man who was healed in Lystra in verse 8 following. And in recording this incident as he does, Luke expects us, I believe, to compare and contrast it with a similar event that he recorded in Acts chapter 3, where Peter, you will remember, was instrumental in the healing of the crippled man at the Gate Beautiful at the temple in Jerusalem. So that what God did in Jerusalem, he was clearly doing in other cities as well. What God did through one apostle, he was clearly doing through other apostles too. But I believe that Luke is anxious to communicate more than that. Rather, to demonstrate that there are cripples of all sorts all around our world, waiting to hear the words that were spoken in verse 9 so tenderly and yet so authoritatively, stand up on your feet. Now, when men and women today read this story and they see how hope was given to the hopeless and strength to the weak, and then they look in on their own lives and they think of the burdens that they are carrying and they think of the heartaches that are theirs and the spiritual longings that remain unsatisfied and the sense of hopelessness and despair that sometimes grips their lives, they will often say, "I wish I was like this man. I wish I was like this man." I too am a cripple, though I might not want others to know it. And I too long to be able to stand. Such individuals are to be congratulated on two counts. First of all, they have been able to make an honest diagnosis of their condition. They recognize their lives are crippled in whatever way. But secondly, because they long for change, they long to be different. So that when they read stories such as this, there is a response, there is an echo in their hearts that says, "Oh, if only I too could know something of this transforming power of God." Ah, they say, "If only I had the faith of this man." But we need to ask why it is they get stuck here. They recognize their need. There is a longing in their hearts for change. But then they get stuck. If only I had faith like this man. How does faith come about? Some mistakenly believe it's something that you're born with. Others are persuaded that it is a skill that you develop over time, or something that is produced only in the lives of those who have a particular aptitude for religion. They think of faith as a quality, something like green fingers. You're either born with it or you're not, and if you're not born with it, tough. So that they see faith as something that is beyond them. They recognize their need. They have a longing for change, but the faith that brought about change in this man's life is something that is beyond their experience. But we need to ask this morning this all-important question. How did this crippled man come to faith? Verse 9 tells us, he listened to Paul as he was speaking. Now, the force of the language that is used here is that he listened intently. He hung on to every word that was spoken. Now, we're not told the content of Paul's sermon, but we've already learned that lying at the very heart of the apostolic gospel was the proclamation of Christ's death and resurrection, a gospel of grace and of mercy, the story of a God who cared enough for men in their brokenness and need to intervene. How different was that picture from the callous disregard and unfeeling disinterest associated with the gods of the Greeks and the Romans? And as this man listened to Paul, something very wonderful happened. The creative word of God built a bridge all the way into his heart, and across that bridge came the gift of faith. And one wonders, did Paul have this man and others like him in mind when he wrote to the Romans in Romans 10 and 17 and said, faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ? How do we get this faith? Faith comes by hearing the message. And the message comes through the word of Christ. You see, faith is something that God creates. And the way in which he creates it is through the ministry of his word. For in it, he reveals what he is like. A God who is trustworthy and merciful and gracious and just. This is why, you see, there is such an emphasis in Scripture upon the preached word. Because it is that preached word that manufactures faith in men's hearts. Now, I know that some people are waiting for warm feelings of certainty to accompany the creation of faith. And they will not attempt to exercise faith until those warm feelings of certainty come. But when I tell an Eskimo visiting Scotland for the first time that when he pushes number 15 in a lift, he is going to ride skywards, he may have anything but feelings of inner assurance. Quite the reverse, in fact. Yet when he has gone through that procedure several times, he may well experience that inner assurance. But his feelings will have no bearing on whether he gets to the 15th floor or not. You see, whether he presses that button buoyantly or tremblingly, the result will be the same. It is a great mistake to say, I will not and cannot exercise faith until I have some inner assurance that when I do so, what I long for will transpire. We're like the Eskimo who wants the assurance before pressing the button. Now, we are all cripples, are we not, of one sort or another? And some of you have opened your hearts and shared your burdens with me. Some of the things that are debilitating your life. Is God interested? The gospel assures us that he is. Is God able to intervene? The gospel describes an interventionist God again and again. Is God willing to intervene? Again, the gospel makes it clear just how willing God is. When God's word creates faith in our hearts, his word then to us is a call to exercise that faith, to believe in his care, in his power, in his willingness to intervene, and to respond to his call to stand on our feet. Is that a word that someone in distress of heart needs to hear this morning? God, by and through his word, having created faith, calls upon you to exercise that, to stand on your feet. Now, I want you to notice that the healing of the crippled man had an electrifying effect in Lystra. The response of the people here, however, is quite different from that of the crowd recorded in Acts chapter 3. There, the crowd worshipped the living God for the healing of the crippled man and his changed life. It made them eager to hear the gospel, to discover how they might benefit from the gospel for themselves. But here, notice, the inhabitants begin to worship the gospel messenger, saying, the gods have come down in human form. And it would appear that the background to this lay in the legendary history of Lyconia, which told the story of Zeus and Hermes coming to earth in disguise. And no one would offer them hospitality. And at last, two old peasants invited them in and showed them kindness. That couple were rewarded, according to the legend, for their kindness. But the inhabitants of the land who had refused them shelter were wiped out. So when Paul and Barnabas appeared, and when the crippled man was miraculously healed, the reason, these must be the gods of our legend, returned. And they do not want to be wiped out for appearing inhospitable. And so this great attempt is made to honor Paul and Barnabas with sacrifices and to proclaim them gods. Now, I believe it's very important for us to see what is happening here. The people of Lystra were bringing to the gospel the baggage of their past and interpreting gospel events in the light of that past with all of its myth and superstition. And this is always going to happen when we separate the message of the gospel from the effect of the gospel. The effects of the gospel, whether healing in this instance of the transformation of men's lives as they are converted and brought to faith, the effects of the gospel are intended to authenticate both the message and the messenger. And had the crowd stopped to allow the message of the gospel to interpret what was happening, they would have understood what Christ had done for this man, and they would have redirected their worship heavenward. But because their superstition, and not God's word, conditioned their thinking, they behaved in the most inappropriate of ways. And we daren't suggest that today we are not living in a superstitious age. Think of some of the superstitions that we mentioned in the children's address. You could all identify with them because you have heard people use these expressions again and again and again. It's very contemporary. But you see, superstition is the enemy of faith. It does not contribute towards it. Now, as the apostles receive the worship of this crowd, little wonder they tore their clothes. The people's superstition had put them on a pedestal to be worshipped, when their aim as messengers of the gospel was to be no more than signposts who pointed people to Christ, that they might have faith in him and experience the fullness of his salvation. There is nothing more frightening for a minister than for people to think more highly of him than of the message he preaches. They may say he's doing a good job, or a good work, or he's helpful, or whatever. But there is often no greater stumbling block to faith than that. For what they should be thinking is that God is doing a great work, often in spite of the fact that he's chosen to work through someone like him. You see, we mustn't separate the effects of the gospel from the message of the gospel and the one who is the object of that message, Christ himself. Now, the apostles, you will notice, not only refused to be put on a pedestal, but they seized the opportunity to instruct this ignorant crowd. The crowd had no Jewish background to which to appeal, so what do? The apostles begin with a world of nature, a world that is familiar, in order to point to God. These folk knew all about rain and sun and seed time and harvest. And beginning with these things, the familiar, the apostles begin to point them to the God behind it all. And they chose to begin with the God who is witnessed to in the created order, the God who provides them with their most basic needs. And this was a necessary starting point if the good news of Christ was to have any relevance at all. They could take nothing for granted. They could assume nothing. Notice, Paul didn't change the substance of the gospel. He simply changed the method of his delivery. And that kind of flexibility is, I'm sure, something that we can all of us learn from. We have to begin where people are. and to discover a point of contact. And that involves recognizing their felt needs and demonstrating the way in which the gospel can minister to them where they are. What does this mean increasingly in our secularized world? What does it mean in Bergedi? What does it mean for some of the youngsters that we have contact with? Surely it means recognizing their hunger for love and acceptance and security and identity. Also their longing, their deep longing for freedom from what they see to be the pressures and expectations of many of their peers. For some it is a longing to escape from a drug-dependent existence and a need to be somebody. Wherever we begin, we will always end in the same place. And that is pointing men and women, youngsters and teenagers, to Christ, who alone can fulfill the deepest aspirations of the human heart. Now you will notice from the passage that there is a dramatic shift in the crowd's response to the apostles. It moves from worship to stoning in verse 19. And one is reminded of the fickleness of the Jerusalem crowd, who greeted Jesus so warmly on Palm Sunday and who cried for his blood on Good Friday. How are we to account for this reaction? Well, in verse 19 we read that they were manipulated by a group of Jews who followed Paul around on his missionary journey, stirring up trouble for him wherever he went. But what made these people so open to manipulation? I want to suggest that the answer lies in the fact that the apostles, when they preached the gospel, did more than communicate facts. They called men and women to put their faith in Christ. And faith, as you know, involves trust and commitment. It involves allegiance and obedience to Jesus as Lord. In other words, the gospel was making demands upon them which their own religion did not. You see, in the heathen world, the gods were there to be made use of, to be manipulated. The gods could be bribed with an appropriate sacrifice. The gods cared little for morality or justice. And this shouldn't surprise us, given man's capacity to fashion gods in his image in order to produce the kind of God that he wants and can feel comfortable with. On this occasion, it was not the rejection of legendary gods which was the issue, but the rejection of the living God and the demands that were made upon the people by him. And for the very same reason, many people today feel more secure and more at ease and more comfortable with a world of superstition than a world of faith. Because in the world of faith, there is submission to and allegiance offered to the living God. Of course, the initial response of this crowd to the apostles was impulsive and emotional. They clearly had not thought through the implications of their message. But once the nature of its challenge begins to grip them, then Christ and his gospel was adamantly rejected. You see, if the response of faith results in joy for the believer, and we dwelt on that last week, then hostility is invariably the result of unbelief. And unbelief is nothing less than a settled spirit of disobedience that determines to remain a rebel rather than capitulate to the rule of Christ. The crowd's initial response had been a mere surface thing, the kind of response Jesus had in mind in the parable of the soils, the seed that sprang up quickly by way of positive response, but then withered under the heat of the sun because there was no root there. And only the root of faith can sustain a commitment to Christ in the heat of the day. And the word that created faith in the crippled man's heart was refused admittance to the hearts of many in the crowd, and therefore not allowed to create faith in their hearts. They had hardened their hearts through unbelief. May God help us ever to keep our hearts open to his word. For only then can faith be created, only then can faith be sustained, and only then will we experience increasingly the activity of an interventionist God in our lives, who comes to us in our need in response to the faith and the confidence that we place in him, and says, stand on your feet. May God so work in each of our hearts. Amen.